can turn in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 11. I took about five messages. Certainly not an exhaustive study, but I wanted to look at a handful of ways in which God has revealed Himself in Scripture. That in accord with Hebrews 11:6, we must believe that God is. I wanted us to look a little bit at how God is. But today I want to enter back into the flow of the text itself. We'll read the first six verses of chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, faith, the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists, or that He is, and that He rewards those who seek Him. I'm excited. I'm ready to get back into the flow of this. I really have an expectation that as we move through the lives of these people, I have a great expectation that God is going to grow us as a church and individually. The man of the hour for our consideration is the first one mentioned here in the great cloud of witnesses. The man called Abel. Look at verse 4. By faith, Abel. He's the first one by name here among what chapter 12 calls the great cloud of witnesses. By faith, Abel. Listen to this. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. So you have a comparison. Cain and Abel. Notice the author of Hebrews does not regard these guys as myth. They're real people. He didn't believe in evolution. He really believed there was an Adam and Eve. There was a Cain and Abel. These are real people. What they did was really recognized by God. God interacted with these people. They actually did offer sacrifices. He does not deal with those early chapters of Genesis as though they're somehow all to be spiritualized or mythological, not to be taken in the real sense. He's certainly regarding this as history. Through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. We know from Scripture that Abel was in the list of humankind. Where does he fall there? What number was he? He was number 4. He was the fourth man. He was the fourth of humankind. He was the third of male gender. He was the second son of Adam and Eve. He was the first man to die physically. He was the first man to be martyred for his faith. He was the first man to die in faith. We know that from verse 13. These all died in faith. Abel died in faith, and he's the first listed here by name that the author of Hebrews wants us to give consideration to. He died, these all, verse 13 says, these all died in faith. Don't you want that written on your tombstone? He died in faith. You know, there's debate about whether Adam and Eve were saved. What do you think? Saved, lost? If you're in Adam, is that safe? Adam is a federal head. He's a representative head of all who are in a bad way. You all said, I mean, I didn't hear anybody say he was lost, and I don't know if that's because you just didn't want to say it because the others got their voices in there first and you didn't want to contradict. The truth is, you can't be dogmatic. There are reasons why. There's probably sound reasoning both. I mean, there's strong arguments to be made both ways. You know, I can remember. Didn't Richard Weyrich think Nicodemus was lost? Yeah. There's question about whether Nicodemus was saved. Who are some of the others in Scripture that often get brought up as to whether they were saved or not? Who? King Saul's one. Solomon is one. How about Nebuchadnezzar? No, we know where he went. Really? Wow, that's Jesus gave the final word on that, did he not? He went to his own place. And so, well, Jesus said this, it would have been better for that man had he never been born. That does not sound like heaven. And then there's a lot of, I mean, I was even having a discussion this morning with Ken. There's a lot of debate on children, right? Well, you know what? There's reasons why people go different ways on this. And I can understand why some people might even question Judas. I can understand why somebody might, but I think that would be misguided. They just, they don't know their Bible very well. But there's no question about Abel. He is basking in the glory of Jesus Christ right now. We have it on divine inspiration that that's a reality. Abel is in heaven. Don't question it, folks. Those that are here that says they died in faith, we know even now where he is. Oh, to have and see what Abel has and sees right now. You want it. I guarantee you want it. The name Abel, anybody know what that means? It means breath or vapor. It is the exact same word that Psalm 39:5, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. That's Habel. That's the Hebrew word. That's the same word. Can you imagine why he might have that name? I mean, if anybody typifies the shortness and the breadth, we don't know how long he lived, but you don't get an idea that it was that long. His life was cut short. Stopped. I mean, Abel, when you think about Abel, was just a mere breath on the landscape of humanity. Even though we don't know exactly how long he did live, we know something far more important. We know that while he did live, He lived in a manner that, what does it say right at the end of Hebrews 11:4? While he did live, he still speaks. While he lived, we don't know how long it was, but we know that while he did live, he lived in such a way that no matter, it may be 6,000, 10,000 years, if you're short earth, I am. If it was that long ago, it still speaks. What does that mean? That means God is saying to us, there's something about the life of Abel that has implication and application to us today. It means we should listen. It means we should wake up to what is said. And you know, it isn't actually so much about what Abel ever said as far as just, you know, sermons or verbal interaction. Tell me, what do we have recorded in Scripture that Abel said? Can anybody remember? What is recorded in Scripture that Abel said? Be brave. If you're thinking it, say it. There's nothing. There's not a single word. And so if he still speaks, it's not his words that speak to us. It's his life. It's how he lived. It's what he did in that life. In fact, that's the title of my message is this: Abel still speaks. What is he saying? Now, it's obvious to me, as I hope it is to all of you, that if God tells us he still speaks, he intends us to listen to what he has to say. Well, what is the category of life that he speaks to? If he still speaks, what does he speak about? I hope it's clear to everybody. Listen, let me give you a hint. Let me give you a clue. From Hebrews 10:22 through Hebrews 12:2, the word faith shows up 28 times in the original. I believe it shows up 31 times in our ESV Bibles. That might be a clue. Most of the individuals mentioned in Hebrews 11, how are they introduced? By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. That might be a clue to what he speaks to. I mean, verse 1 of this chapter, what does it do? It tells us the nature of what? Faith. Verse 6, it tells us without faith, it's impossible to please God. I mean, we might be on to something here, right? If you look at the end of verse 4, what does it say? Through what, though he died, he still speaks? Through faith. He speaks about faith. He's a testimony of faith. His life is an example of faith. And you know what? Why would the author of Hebrews now spend an entire chapter on talking to us about these people that lived by faith? Why would he do that? You know what? Listen to this. Back in Hebrews 6, the author said this. 6:11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You get some idea about why he would live? That right there in chapter 6 is really an introductory statement to why he goes in chapter 11 into all these lives. Why? Can you see why? Why would he bring up all these examples? What's the purpose? It speaks to us for what reason? That we might imitate. That we might be like these folks. That's why they're given to us. God is saying, look, he still speaks. Look at him. Look at what his life says about faith and imitate that. That's the idea here. He wants imitation. So, I hope it's crystal clear that whatever Abel still speaks about, it pertains to faith. And on this note, I now want us to go back to where he speaks. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 is the only place in Scripture where we get any of the historical narrative about Cain and Abel. Well, no, about Abel. I'm talking Abel here, not Cain. We're going to talk about Cain throughout this, but this is where Abel, any kind of historic realities, any kind of historic factual events, occurrences, actions by him, this is where they show up. Now, that's not to say that there aren't three other places in Scripture where Abel is mentioned. Can any of you think of where that happens? 1 John. Listen, in 1 John it doesn't give him by name, but it says this: we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. So as we read this account in Genesis 4, you can know this right off. Cain is of the evil one. There's no doubt about where Cain is either. And he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, though Abel's name is not mentioned there, we know that that is Abel that's being talked about. And what it says is that Abel's deeds are righteous, whereas Cain's evil. Anybody know anywhere else in Scripture where Abel is spoken about? Jesus speaks about him one time. Anybody remember what he says or how he mentions him? The blood of righteous Abel. And he's talking to the Jews there, and he's saying in Matthew 23, he's saying that all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar, he's saying that that's all going to be upon them. Jesus calls him righteous Abel, and he acknowledges that his blood was shed. Anybody know where else he's spoken about? He's actually spoken about one other time in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, we're told this, that the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So, listen, does Abel speak? Yes. But who speaks better than Abel? Christ. That's what you have. So those are the three times that Abel shows up aside from Hebrews 11 and Genesis 4. So with that, let's look now at Genesis 4. Verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. So Cain was the firstborn, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep. Brothers and sisters, I listened to some messages on this portion of Scripture. It is amazing to me the things that people assert that have no scriptural foundation. I mean, I heard, and you would know the name, I heard people say that, I heard one guy that you all know the name of, and he said, I believe that Cain and Abel were there in the garden when God told them not to eat of the tree, and when the serpent came in and tempted them. And I'm thinking, how does he come to that conclusion? I mean, if you're just looking chronologically at this, they're already, Adam and Eve are out of the garden. Anyway, that was just an example. I heard other things said. I want to tell you this, that we know from Scripture dogmatically that Adam is a type of Christ. By a type, that means Adam prefigures Christ. How do we know that Adam is a type of Christ? Romans 5 tells us. Who are some others in Scripture that are types of Christ? Moses. How do we know Moses is? Moses told us that one was going to come that was like him. Who else?
The ark.
The ark. How do we know the ark is? 1 Peter. What else is a type of Christ? People. How about David? How do we know David is? He's the son of David. Things that David said are often taken and spoken by Christ. We don't actually have it on the authority of God's Word that Abel is a type of Christ. Unless Hebrews 12 perhaps implies that. But let me just tell you some things here. Abel was what? Righteous. Was Christ righteous? Abel was a shepherd. Was Christ a shepherd? He's the good shepherd. What else? His blood was shed. By who? Somebody unrighteous. Hated without a cause. The blood of Abel speaks. But the blood of Christ speaks better. But that's always the way it is with types of Christ. Christ does it better than the type. So I think it's pretty clear that Abel, and there are other ways that we could bring out that reality as well. So Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now just think about this. If there's anything that people really have a lot to say about, it's these offerings. Look, I think there are a lot of things that are said that have no foundation, not even logically. But think with me here. Both these brothers brought offerings. Why did they even think to do that? I mean, something's going on in their mental processes for them to bring an offering. Now, before this, let me ask you this. Did God ever command an offering? If He did, we don't have a biblical record of it. So, perhaps He did. But we have no biblical record that He did. And in fact, we don't get God-mandated, God-prescribed offerings that are to be given on a regular basis for almost 25 centuries after this, when the Mosaic Law was given. If my timetable is right, short-day creationist that I am. But the fact is that we can assume this. They brought offerings for a reason. Something, either that they were taught by Adam and Eve, or we know God is still at a time where, I mean, He's verbally communicating with Cain. So even though they're out of the garden, there's still verbal communication between God Himself, at least taking place with Cain, which might lead us to the assumption or a conclusion that it may be possible that other types of communication were taking place like that prior to where we get here. But I don't think it's likely that both these guys just happened to invent this. And the fact is, we know that Abel was righteous. And you know, what is it that characterizes the life of the righteous? Is it they do things that they believe please the Lord? He's doing this because he believes it's going to please the Lord. He believes, and in fact, when he offers it, God doesn't say, "Why are you doing that? I don't know anything about that. That's strange fire." There's nothing like that. He doesn't consume him. So, you get the idea that either through the teachings of Adam and Eve or through some direct revelation of God himself, otherwise these guys just don't invent this. Now, the other thing that I would say is this. You have no biblical basis to say that, well, Abel's offering was accepted because it was a blood sacrifice over against Cain's not being an animal. Because is there anything in Scripture about offerings of the produce of the ground being acceptable to God? Certainly in Leviticus there is. Now, there are blood sacrifices that he required, but there were also other offerings that were given that were not a blood sacrifice. They were bloodless. They were offerings of the produce of the ground. And so there certainly were offerings prescribed by God, acceptable to God, that came from the fruit of the ground. And so you don't want to come to a conclusion that, well, the reason that Cain wasn't accepted is just because it was the produce of the ground. In fact, we know why Abel's was accepted and why Cain's wasn't. The author of Hebrews tells us. And he doesn't say because Cain's was an animal, or because Abel's was an animal and Cain's wasn't. What does he tell us? He says there was faith. Faith is the issue. Faith is what's crucial. That's what matters. God is interested not, yes, when he says he wants an offering like this, we need to be aware, we need to be mindful, we need to be obedient to give God what God wants. But what does God want? What is the author of Hebrews telling us is the most important thing to God? He wants our heart. He wants our faith. He wants our trust. And I think we don't want to make so much out of what was offered, but how, with what heart it was offered. Not the type of offering, but the type of offerer. I think that's the issue here. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us matters about all this. So let's keep reading. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." And just several observations here. Even right here in this text, the author of Hebrews over in Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel was accepted by faith. Even here, God doesn't come along and say, "Cain, that's not the kind of offering I asked for." Now, he didn't accept it, but we know it was a faith issue. So I just want to point out, there's no reason whatsoever given right here in Genesis 4 as to why the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. It's interesting, we're not told. God doesn't come out and say, it's almost like, you get the feeling, the way he speaks to Cain, that he doesn't have to explain himself. He's like, "Cain, if you do right," in other words, you know what's right. "If you would do right, you would be accepted. If you do well, you will be accepted." And isn't this amazing? God is actually saying, even though you've made an offering that I don't accept, if you make one that's acceptable, I will accept it. It's like he doesn't just damn him and condemn him right on the spot. He's giving him a second chance. He's given an opportunity to turn from that, to repent of his not doing well. He's offering it. And here Cain is a sinner, and he's made an offering that's unacceptable. God doesn't accept it. And then God comes to him and says, "But Cain, I will accept you if you do well. I will." Another thing that just leaps out at me is that there is not a word. Notice this. There is nothing said here about faith. Nothing. Rather, the Lord speaks about doing. Not believing, but He's speaking about doing. If you do well, or if you do not do well. Do you see that? That's how He talks to him. Cain, if you do well. Wait, I thought that the author of Hebrews was talking about faith. How come when we go back here and read, we don't find anything about faith? We only find doing. Just think about that. Let's keep reading. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now think about this. Cain and his offering are not regarded by the Lord. Cain gets angry. Why do people get angry? And look, I've seen this. As a pastor, I've seen people who are trying to believe and repent, and God doesn't save them, and they get angry. I've seen people who say they're pursuing God, they're calling on God, and God isn't saving them, and they get angry. You ever seen that? Why do people get angry? Pride. You know why they get angry? They get angry because they don't come to God bankrupt. You see, when you have nothing, when you're that tax collector in Luke 18, and you have nothing, you won't even look to heaven, and you come to the Lord, you know you don't deserve anything, and you know that if God gives you anything, and if He shows you the slightest kindness, it's just pure grace, it's mercy, and you're thankful. You see, when a beggar, a true beggar, gets something, he's really thankful. When somebody with an entitlement mindset doesn't get what they think they're owed, they get mad. We get people that come in here and they want money. They want help with their bills. They want so much food. I mean, we've told people before, you know, we serve meals from this time to this time. And then somebody will come in here after we've already closed up shop and they think our ladies should just open up everything and find them food. And if you don't do it, they get angry. Well, why would they get angry? Because they're not coming as a true beggar and bankrupt. They're coming thinking they're owed something. Why does Cain get angry? Because he thought, I brought this offering. He expected to be accepted. That's the difference here. He didn't come that way. And then, what does the Lord do? I mean, think about this. God invites Cain to be accepted. Now, think about this. If you're truly a bankrupt, and you come and you say, Lord, here's my offering, and you're a bankrupt, and Lord, I know that's nothing, and I know anything I have to give to you. It's like David said, Lord, we give to you what you gave to us. When they made that offering there for the temple, he's saying, you know, we're able to only give what you've given to us. And see, if you're truly a bankrupt and God comes along and he says, I don't accept this, but if you do well, I will accept you. If you're bankrupt, you're thinking, oh, thank the Lord. He's given me another chance. And he's telling me, if I do well, okay, Lord, thank you for giving me another chance. Cain doesn't say, thank you for giving me another chance. He goes and sticks a knife between the ribs of his brother, or, you know, however he killed him. You see what's happening here? God is saying to him, Cain, if you will come the way I want you to come, I'll accept you. And Cain, by his action, is saying, no, I want you to accept me the way I want to be accepted. I want it on my terms. And that's what you find. Show me anybody that is trying to deal with God and they get angry, it's that. They're not truly coming broken and bankrupt. Jesus said, buy from me without price. And see, if you get angry, it's because you're coming with a price. And you're laying it down and you're saying, well, there, now, look, Lord, look how great that is. I should be entitled to something now because I did that. That's exactly what you have happening here with Cain. Keep going. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Now you can just see, just in his answer, his disdain for God. I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? It's almost like there's sarcasm. For one, he lies. Two, it's like there's just sarcasm here. Am I my brother's keeper? No, your brother's murderer. You can just sense that. I mean, out of envy, he lusts for what his brother has. It's kind of this thing, isn't it? Envy is a crazy thing because it doesn't help. It's like, hey, Cain, do you recognize that whether your brother was accepted or not doesn't change whether you were? And by killing your brother, is it going to make you any more acceptable to God? It's just he looked at what his brother had. He had the approval of God, the acceptance of God, and he wanted what he had. And he was willing to kill him so that his brother wouldn't have what he wanted. I mean, can killing Abel make Cain's offering more acceptable? It can't, but envy is never rational. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Now notice this. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. And I think this is probably very telling. I have a feeling this is what happened. Cain applied himself to farming, and he was very successful. The ground yielded its abundance to him. He was a tremendous farmer. You know what happened? That's his idol. He prides himself on his farming abilities. Look at this. I raise these beautiful crops, and he gathers all those crops up, and he comes and he says, there, Lord. Rather than saying, Lord, you sent the sun, and you sent the rain. And if I have any understanding about this at all, you gave it to me. Lord, I only give you what you gave to me. And we're going to see in a little bit just how acceptable that approach would have been. But that wasn't his approach. And it's like, that's his idol. I'm a farmer. You know, when you have idols, God is in the business of cursing them. He'll wither them. And that's what he does. He takes it away. Okay, Cain. I mean, it's like he goes right at the heart of his idolatry in the midst of this. Now you're cursed from the ground. I mean, that's where you prided yourself. That's where you thought to be accepted. That's where you were proud and thinking you had this mastered. I'm going to show you, Cain. I give the ability to bring forth a harvest from the ground, and I can take it away, and I'm taking it away. And that's what he did. And then you have this. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I mean, Cain's showing remorse, but not because he sinned against God or his brother. He regrets his punishment. He didn't like his punishment. He's squealing underneath the punishment. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground. You see, that's what he did. And he feels that sharply. And from your face I shall be hidden. Now, I don't know, and the verb usage here in the Hebrew is uncertain here as to whether he's saying, God, you're driving me from your face, or whether I am going to go hide from your face. Because when you get down a little bit, it says Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. He says, I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Nod means wandering. Cain became the wanderer, and he wandered away from the presence of the Lord, a cursed man. And John tells us a wicked man of the seed of the devil. This is a man who hated God. And he went from the presence. But let me ask you again. Where was faith in all that? Never mentioned. It's not there. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Not one mention of faith anywhere there. So what does that tell us? Well, just it tells me this. It tells me that the author of Hebrews did not do this. He did not say, okay, I'm writing to these folks and I really want to encourage them and I want to give them examples of faith. And he didn't just start saying, who are the people in the Old Testament that a lot is said about their faith? He didn't go that route. Because if he would have, neither Abel nor Enoch would be here. Because nothing is said about either of these men's faith. How does he come to the conclusion that these were men of great faith? Well, I want to show you. If you look back up in chapter 10 and verse 38, this is really what the author of Hebrews is basing his whole logic, his whole reasoning on, as far as how he comes to the conclusion about who to list here. Now notice what he does. 10:38, let me read it for you. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And we might just read 39. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. But of those, shrinking back and being destroyed is set over against those who have faith and preserve their souls. If you have faith, you preserve your soul. If you don't have faith, if you shrink back in unbelief, you're destroyed. You know why this speaks so importantly to us? Abel speaks, and you want to listen, because this is life and death. If you go wrong here, you die in your sin. You perish. Verse 38 comes from Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4. Now, don't turn back there. Just stay right here in Hebrews. But let me just tell you something. If you go back in your Bible and you read Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4, you won't see it just like this. There's a reason. It's because this actually is from the Septuagint. This is the Greek Old Testament rendering of this passage. And the author of Hebrews was familiar with the Septuagint, and he quoted from it rather than from the Hebrew. Now, why you can get, I mean, This is inspired. God allowed that. I mean, I that's all I'm going to say about that right now. But this author of Hebrews, he looks at that and he sees something here. And I want you to see what he sees. He sees that God takes no pleasure in those who shrink back in unbelief. Well, the inverse. God does take pleasure in those who have faith. I mean, that's what he sees. That's the reality. What he sees, it's like a light goes on in his head, which obviously he's under inspiration, so it's a light that goes on by the direction of the Holy Spirit, that if God takes no pleasure where people shrink from faith, then anywhere that we find God expressing His approval of anybody, what must be true? If God takes pleasure, if He approves, if He finds anything praiseworthy in anybody at any time, anywhere in the Old Testament, or anywhere at all for that matter, what must be true? There must be faith. Because we know this is the conclusion he comes to, because he says in verse 6, what? Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. You got to see how he's reasoning here. What he does is he comes to the recognition from Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4. Hey, if I go anywhere into the Old Testament and find God commending somebody, guess what's automatically true? They had faith. Even if I don't find faith in the text, if God commends them, think, how did he commend Enoch? He walked with God. How did he commend Abraham? He was a friend of God. How did he commend David? A man after his own heart. You see, he's understanding. It's like a light comes on with him, and it should come on with us too. That anywhere you ever find God giving commendation or approval to anybody, there absolutely has to be faith there. Because without faith, it's impossible to please Him, and you'll never get approval or commendation from God if there is no faith. That's the reality. So, our author has not reasoned that Abel's a man of faith because he read in Genesis 4, and saw all sorts of things written about Abel's faith. He's reasoned that Abel's a man of faith because he sees that God accepted Abel's sacrifice. So, he accepted the sacrifice. Now, pay very close attention to Hebrews 11:2. What does it say? You can see that this is the real issue with our author. What does he say? For by it, what's the it? Faith. For by faith, the people of old received their commendation. You see, that's what's on his mind. If I go back to the ancient people, the people of old, and they have commendation, it's always by faith that they received it. And Abel received a commendation. And what was the commendation? That his offering was accepted. He and his offering were accepted by God. There's the commendation. God's commendation is proof positive that there had to be faith. And God is putting his commendation on Abel. And you see in 11:4 that that's exactly what's said. Look right in the middle of Hebrews 11:4. God commending him by accepting his gifts. That's the commendation. That's what our author sees. The commendation is in the approval of God of Abel's offerings. So be sure you see that connection is being made. But I'll tell you one other connection that our author makes. Look back at Hebrews 10:38, because not only is God's pleasure and faith always in a package, what else is in the package? What three things in Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4, as quoted right there in Hebrews 10:38, are all together? Not just God's pleasure and faith, but what's the third thing? righteousness. You know what? They always go together. All three always go together. Genesis 4 doesn't say anything about Abel having faith, and it also doesn't say anything about him being righteous. But the fact is, you can come to that conclusion. Where you have God's commendation, there is faith, and where there is faith, a man is justified. He is declared righteous. Always, they go hand in hand. You can look right down at Hebrews 11:7. What does it say? Right there at the end. The righteousness that comes by faith. You see, that's on his mind too. What did Jesus call Abel? Righteous Abel. Was it because he didn't have any sin? Was he a pure man, a perfect man? Certainly not. But he was declared righteous by faith. Yes, declared righteous by faith. He's a man that's going to be born again. He's going to be a man that's going to be regenerated, and his works themselves are going to be righteous, undoubtedly. But these always go together. There is always a righteousness that comes by faith. In other words, it doesn't come by works. Abel was not accepted because he gave an offering, and God said, "Oh, that is good. That action was righteous. I accept you." That's not what happened. The offering was given, and God looks and says, "That was given by a man who trusts me. And because he rests in me, I declare him righteous, and I accept his gift." There's a huge difference between the two. A huge difference. And, I mean, you can see in this why faith is so pleasing to the Lord. Why is it pleasing? Look at verse 6. Look at 11:6. The author of Hebrews does not leave us in the dark at all as to why faith is so acceptable to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for or because whoever would draw near to God must believe that He is, or that He exists, and that He rewards those who seek Him. Do you see what he's saying? You cannot please God if your actions, if your life, if your words portray God to not be what He is. Faith has everything to do with who God is, not with who you are. And that's where people go wrong. Cain said, "Look who I am. I'm a great farmer. There, have it, Lord." And Abel came recognizing. And perhaps he did have some understanding in there that he was bringing this lamb or whatever from his flocks, because he recognized, "I'm a sinner and God is holy and I need an offering and I need a substitute," whatever it was. You know, back in those days, their understanding was often limited. With Abraham, he believed what had been revealed to him. He didn't know everything about Christ. He didn't know everything about the promises and what they would stack up to be. He didn't know everything about salvation, but what God had revealed to him, he believed. He believed when, against all odds, when it didn't seem like it could even be possible, when he's 100 years old and his wife is 90 years old and God has promised him that a child is coming. And he looked and he said, even when he had to go up on Mount Moriah and pull out the knife, what did it say that he believed? That God could raise the dead. You see, it wasn't in him. It wasn't about him. He believed that God could raise the dead. He believed that God was faithful even when he was barren. He didn't give up hope against hope. You see, because it comes down to who God is. That's why faith is so glorifying to him, because it looks past who we are. It looks past our weakness, past what we can't do, what we are not. It looks past our sin and our unrighteousness and our filth and our unacceptability. It looks past our promise, past our words, past whatever. It looks past our energy, our exertions, our efforts, our resolutions. It looks past that. It looks past my farming abilities or my shepherding abilities or whatever abilities. It looks past it and it says, Lord, I trust you because I see what you are. If we're going to draw near to God, we have to believe that he is and that he's a rewarder. And that's what Abel saw. I need God. He doesn't need me. Where Cain, you get angry when you think I've got something to give God, and then he slaps it out of the way and he says, I don't accept that. And men get angry because it's pride. And what is pride? Self-exaltation. Men want to be accepted in and of themselves. What they do. This is why faith is so pleasing. I mean, look, you have, think about all the things we do in our lives that give expression to who God is. Think there about the parable that Jesus gives. From Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What does it say about God when a man will gladly give his richest possessions so that he might have Christ? What does that speak? What kind of faith? What does it say about who God is and who Christ is? It says he's more beautiful than everything you just gave up. He's more valuable. It says, I want him. I find him to be the chief among 10,000. I'll give up everything else. This is where we're going in this letter. Moses, he looks at the riches of Egypt. And what did he do? What did he want more? He was willing with the people of God to suffer. Because the riches, he was looking, these men, what we're going to find is they're looking for a city not made with hands. They want something. This is where this author has just come from in chapter 10. He looked at the very people that he's talking to and he says, you had your stuff plundered because you identified with Christ. And you had it plundered joyfully as you identified with those who were in prison for the sake of Christ. Well, you see what that says? It says, I believe in unseen realities. Isn't that what verse 1 in chapter 11 talks about? It talks about this confidence in unseen realities. It's a hope for what I cannot right now lay hold of. I'm trusting God is true. God is beautiful. God is excellent. His excellence is superior to everything else in this life. I want Him. I need Him. I need an answer to my sin. This is what faith is all about. It's not looking at... This is where so many go wrong, and some in this church as well. You get discouraged, you get upset, you get frustrated. Why? Because you're looking at yourself. That is not what faith is about. Faith is about saying, what is God? What has He promised? He's a rewarder. He's given promises of reward if we will come to Him. But oh, how many Cains are in this world that even when they know, God bids them, come without price and I'll accept you. But men would rather go to hell than come broken to God. They would rather go to hell than coming needy. They would rather go to hell than admit they're wicked, sinful, vile. Men want to proclaim, doesn't the proverb say, everybody's quick to proclaim their own righteousness. You go out in these streets and you evangelize, and what do you find? Door after door. I can remember going to one place in Stockdale, Texas, and you know, the guy tells me, right, I'm telling him about the Lord, and he says, I'm a deacon. What does that matter? I can remember talking to somebody and they said, well, I sing on the choir. Well, I mean, what are you doing? You're stacking up your credentials. You're a sinner. You need Christ. That's faith. Faith to believe, not that somehow I've repented enough or believed enough. It doesn't, see, faith isn't about me. It's about who God is. And as soon as we get involved in looking at how well we're believing, it's not about Him anymore. It's about me and how well I'm doing something. How well I'm making this offering like Cain sought to make the offering. God gets extreme pleasure from us when we live in such a way as to put God's nature on display. I mean, when you live by your life, when you show and prove to people, which is exactly what happens when you're willing to have yourself plundered, or when you're willing, like the parable says, to go sell all that you have and do it joyfully so that you might have the treasure. When somebody joyfully will let go of everything because they have Christ. I mean, you see, they're seeing these unseen realities. They're seeing the unseen realities of God. And by the things they do, the choices they make, the actions in their life, they're showing that they see these things. They see realities about God. When somebody's out on the mission field and they just keep going forward, going forth, preaching the gospel. Why? Because they believe in the God who said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. They believe in the God who has said that He has an elect people. They believe in a God who said there is going to be representatives from every nation and tribe and tongue. They believe that, even though they can't see it. They believe it. Why? Because God has said it. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. God has spoken. We believe it. And when we believe God, we show Him to be trustworthy. When we prize Him above everything else, we show Him to be valuable. By the actions, brethren, this is how we need to live. We need to live in ways that we really believe are going to put who God is, His very being, His character on display. God is greatly, greatly glorified when that's the way we live. I mean, and what verse 6 just trumpets to all of us is that true saving faith depends on what God is like. That's where Cain went horribly wrong. You just think about something like prayer. I mean, think about it. We can believe that somebody can pray. And this is what's so critical here. You have to recognize that Cain believed there was a God. He talked with Him. He brought a sacrifice to Him. Cain believed there was a God. Cain brought a sacrifice to God. Cain went to hell. That sound like something in Scripture? Like Matthew 7:23, maybe? That's critical. Because the same thing can happen right here. You come to church. You own a Bible. You sing a song. You put money in the offering box. And you go to hell. That's what Matthew 7:23 is showing us. You think about prayer. We pray. You know, you can get down on your knees. The posture looks great. You can speak the words. Can you think of anybody in Scripture that was praying but Christ said wasn't accepted? How about a Pharisee there in Luke 18? See, you can go through all the actions. And in the end, I prayed. And you can look at it, I prayed. I mean, Lord, I prayed. And you could feel like, I prayed, Lord. Versus coming and looking to the God who promised to answer prayer. You see, I'm not depending on the prayer. I'm depending on the One who answers prayer. And I come and I can say, you know, here's the tax collector. He won't even look up. He's not thinking his prayer. Our prayers don't have to be good. They don't have to be eloquent. Because again, faith is all about God is. And that He is a rewarder. It's about God being real and a rewarder. It's about who God is. It's about the excellence of who God is. God, you see what happens when I come in prayer? It's like, Lord, I don't know how to pray. All you do is groan. You're just letting these sighs out. There's no eloquence. There's no anything. You're not in a perfect posture. You're laying out on your bed and you just feel worn and weary and you don't feel like anything and you feel like a failure. And all you can do is groan before God. But your hope is that God who said, I answer prayer. pray in my son's name and it will be done. And you're just praying, Lord, you said that you would answer. You said. You see, now it's different. It's not about my offering. It's about the God behind that. It's the God that I want to plug into. It's just like repentance. People are saying, I'm trying to repent and God won't save me. Yeah, but you see, your repentance is too much about yourself. You will never truly repent, just like you will never truly pray, just like you will never truly live in a way that pleases the Lord, until it's all about who God is. You see, when Job sees who God is, he repents in dust and ashes. He suddenly becomes aware of God. That's what pleases the Lord. And that's obviously what Cain did not have, but what Abel did have. And that's why it was accepted. It was accepted because Abel needed God. Abel was trusting the Lord. Abel was looking for God to provide something and to be kind to him and accept him, though a sinner he was. Cain was coming in a very self-righteous attitude, which is shown by his anger, shown by the fact that he did not want to bend to God, even God's appeal to now come back and try again and do it well. No, I'd rather kill my brother and leave the presence of the Lord than heed even this invitation to try to do it all over again and do it right. I want to do it my way. I think the way I did it was just fine enough. This is the whole thrust of this chapter that's coming up before us. Unseen. It's a confidence of that which is unseen. It's that which you and I have not beheld. There's a city out there, not made with hands. There's a prize out there, the Christ Himself. We haven't seen Him. We love an unseen Christ. And when you live in your life to show how worthy Christ is, when you make decisions, I mean, this is the kind of thing that like Romans 14 is all about. You come to a place where you say, drinking the water, well, if I believe it's going to honor the Lord, I do it unto the Lord. And if you think, well, I shouldn't drink water, you don't do it unto the Lord. And in the end, whether you do it or whether you don't do it, you do it for the honor of the Lord. You do it unto the Lord. You see, in the end, it's living in light of what we believe God wants for us, what we believe pleases God, what we believe God has promised. And we live in light of these promises. We show who God is by how we live. That's what faith is about. That's why it says you've got to believe that He is and that He's a rewarder. That's what faith is. It's living like you believe that. It's living in expression to that. And you have to remember, our author did not go back there to Genesis to find faith. He went back there to find commendation of works. What he did. And that's what the whole chapter is about. By faith, these people did this. Faith without works is dead. Faith will always produce a response. And how we respond to who God is what this is all about. How I live in light of what I know to be true about God. You'll never get away with saying, well, I believe in God, and I believe in the God as He's revealed in this book, and then it doesn't affect how you live. That's just not true. That's what this whole chapter is about. By faith, these people did radical things. By faith, they left family, homelands. They left money. They endured suffering. Why? because it was worthwhile to them, because they believed who God was behind this veil, and they believed that what He had to offer and His reward were by far greater. And that's exactly the appeal. You allow yourself to be plundered and you can do it joyfully. Why? Because you really believe there's a Christ there who shed His blood for me and has taken me to glory, and I'm going to have the riches of Christ forever, and I'm going to bask in His glory and forevermore and forever and ever, this immeasurable riches of His kindness and grace just going to flood over me, and it's worthwhile. And I'll give up everything in this world to have it. Everything in this world grows strangely dim in light of that. And God is so pleased when there's a people that live that way. And when people don't live that way, when they live mindful of money, when they live mindful of what they might lose in this life, it shows they don't really believe He is what He is. Because if you believe He is what He is, you recognize He's the greatest treasure and He's to be had, though it cost you everything. Though you'd have to be tortured 10,000 lifetimes in a dungeon, you would have Christ over that. Because He's that worthy. You can't say, how I believe in the Lord, but I want money instead. It doesn't stand up. But when we live in a way that shows our confidence is fixed on who this God is and who Christ is, He is pleased. And you know what that should do? We should be thinking about it all the time. That's why this church should make decisions not based on the checkbook ledger. Because when we make decisions based on the checkbook ledger, what does it say we trust? Dollars. Our giving ability. When we make decisions because God has said in His Word, go to the nations and I'll be with you till the end of the world. And then we make the decision when there's no money. Now what are we saying? We're saying we trust the Lord. You see, decisions like that are super pleasing. And you say, well, you know, I don't think I should eat meat. Okay? If you don't eat it because you really believe this is what pleases the Lord, then you do it under the honor of the Lord. You do it to His glory. That's what God wants. He wants people that are doing and making decisions in their life because those decisions are calculated to reveal God as to how He is, to show His glory, to show that we really believe He's wise, He's trustworthy. When God gives a promise, you do this, I'll be there for you. One brother was just asking today, what do I think? He has to work on Sundays. He said he told his boss he should not work on Sundays. And he said his boss scheduled him anyways. He said, what do you think I should do? I said, I think that you should tell the guy you are willing to work for him and work hard and work long hours 6 days out of the week, but you will not work on Sundays, and you draw the line. He said, but I have a family. But he has a God! I mean, that's the reality. Are you going to say, if I don't have the money coming in, I can't do that? When God says, I'll honor those who honor me. That text right there, I've gone to the Lord many times. Lord, you've said, oh, how calling to His mind what He has said. Lord, you have said that if I honor you, you tell me in your word, I shouldn't forsake the assembling together of myself with the saints, and I mean not to do it. And so even if it costs me my job, I was just reading recently and read it to my family, Ichabod Spencer, one of the young men that he dealt with. This young man worked for an employer who was some type of merchant, and he wanted this young man to basically cheat women. You see a woman come into the store and she looks like she doesn't know what she's doing, you charge her a higher price. And this guy was feeling some, you know, his conscience was getting the best of him. He came to Pastor Spencer and he told him, God will not honor that man. And he told him, you work for that man, you tell that man that you will work hard for him, but you will not lie, cheat, or steal. And he said, if it costs you your job, you resort to the Lord. The Lord will take care of you if you make that decision. He said, I guarantee it. And I can guarantee that. Doesn't God say, test me? He certainly does. He wants you to cast your weight on Him. He wants you to believe Him. He calls you to believe Him. And when we live like that, when we throw our weight on Him, where we throw ourselves on Him so that if He fails us, we're going to crash and burn. He loves that. And I guarantee you, nobody that's ever done that has crashed and burned. Ever. See, how do you know that? Because God is faithful. God is faithful. Let every man be a liar, says Scripture. But God will not be. If He promises it, it is certain. It is yea and amen, says the Word. We want to live like that. As churches, as individuals, as families, we want to be doing things, making decisions, making... We want our lives to be geared this way so that we can always be thinking, how can I live to most put God out there? I see Carlos sitting in back there. I was remembering about him. You know, when he was in a financial difficulty, and I think Brother Craig asked him, well, do you have any savings? And he said, yeah. And Craig said, well, that's good. And he said, in heaven. And I thought, ah, that's a perfect answer. And I think if you ask him, he never missed a meal from that time till now. Totally cast on the Lord. The Lord will not... Doesn't the Scripture say He's the lifter of our heads? You will not be in shame ever if you put your trust in Him. He will not let those who trust Him be shamed. He will show him. He just delights in this faith. But He has no pleasure if you shrink back. Well, God help us. This is kind of introductory. Our first example, Abel. Amen.